appreciate you being here this evening. This is Super Bowl Sunday, and the Super Bowl will be starting in about 30 minutes or so, but you're here, and I appreciate that so very much. I think there are some maybe football fans in this congregation, but you know where your priorities are, and the Lord comes first, and we can go watch the Super Bowl later. But thank you so much for being here tonight. It's good to see Diane Ziegler with us. She has been out, not able to be here for a few weeks, and it's good to see her back with us tonight. I want to say something about the study that we'll be beginning in a couple of weeks at the public library here in St. James. We had this study, a study of the Bible, at the library back in the fall, and we had several to come even from the community, and we're hoping to have several to come to this study as well. And so we want all who are able to come. This is not really an assembly of the church there, but it is a study that you're welcome to come to. And we invite you to be a part of this study and to encourage those who do come and to invite your friends and neighbors to come to this study. We have flyers that are on the table in the foyer. And so use those. We can print up as many as we need. I've only printed up a few, but I can print up more to invite your friends and neighbors to come to this study. It's every Tuesday at 10 o'clock, and it will begin 2 weeks from this Tuesday, February the 18th, and we'll be studying the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll this study will last for about 2.5 months, as the other one did. And so we're excited about this opportunity. You know, sometimes when we study with people, and there are differences, and we have discussions about various issues in which we differ. Sometimes we think, well, why is it they don't see the truth? You're in your study that you have done, you come to the conclusion of what the Bible teaches, what God's will is, and you wonder, why is it that they just don't come to an understanding as you see it? And there are various reasons for that, but I will suggest to you that what happens sometimes is they really haven't studied very deeply into it. Many times, and it could happen to us as well, and we'll talk about that, our study of the Scriptures may be very shallow and superficial, just on the surface. We accept the conclusion based on that very shallow and superficial study of the issue. And it may be the reason that we have done a very shallow and superficial study is because we're really not really interested in finding the truth. We have our prejudices. We have what we want to believe. And so we do a little shallow, superficial study, and what we find is enough for me to convince what I want to believe. That happens so often. The title of the lesson this evening is that superficial thinking leads to false conclusions. And we may think we've done a study and we've come to a conclusion, but it just may be that the conclusion we come to is just what we've always wanted to believe, and the reason that we've come to that conclusion, it's a false conclusion, we just didn't really deeply study the issue. I want to talk about that tonight. And I think this fact is illustrated by the Jews' rejections of Jesus as the Christ. You know, we marvel at the Jews' unbelief, but you know, from the Jewish viewpoint, how could they accept Jesus as the Messiah? You see, Jesus had come from Galilee. The Messiah was not to come from Galilee. You remember in John 7, verses 41 and 42, others said, "This is the Christ," but some said, "Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem, where David was?" They knew he was from Nazareth. That's in Galilee. Nope, that can't be the Messiah. And also, he broke the Sabbath law. And surely the Messiah would not break the law of God. Remember in John 5, verse 16, this is after Jesus had healed the man who had the infirmity at the pool of Bethesda. He told him to take up his bed and walk, and he took up his bed and walked, and there were the Jews who then said, "No, it's not lawful for you to do this on the Sabbath day." says in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill Him, because He had done these things on the Sabbath." He had violated the Sabbath. In John 9, Jesus had healed the man who was born blind. It says in verse 16, "Therefore some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath.'" In other words, He healed this man on the Sabbath. "Others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there was a division among them." And so there were those who said, "He cannot be of God because he is committing sin. He's violated the Sabbath." And also, he associated with sinners. And that's not one that a prophet would do. If he was a prophet of God, he would not do that. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus went into the home of a Pharisee. And while he was there at this Pharisee's home, a sinful woman came in. And remember, she began to cry and shed her tears and wetted Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed His feet. And remember what this Pharisee said. This Pharisee said, "Well, if he was a prophet, he would know this woman was a sinner." Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself and saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And a prophet of God would not allow a sinner to do this to him." He would not have association then with sinners. In Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" That's not something that God's people do. So how could they believe that he was then a man of God since he associated with sinners? And also, he called God his Father. And that was blasphemy, to make himself equal with God. For any man to do that, then he would be guilty of blasphemy. In John 5, verses 17 and 18, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.' Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." There's no way that this man then could be the Messiah. Matthew 26, even when he's before the high priest, the night before he's crucified, says, "Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" And according to the law, that would be right for a man to claim to be God, committing blasphemy. And that's the way they viewed Jesus. And also, many, as a result of their study of the Scriptures, felt that the Christ would remain forever. And Jesus talked about dying. In John 12, 32, Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He's talking about dying. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remained forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, I'm not sure exactly what passages they would go to conclude that the Messiah would live forever. Now, of course, they were thinking in terms of a king like David, an earthly king who would reign upon an earthly throne, the throne of David in Jerusalem, and reign over the kingdom that God would set up. And that's how they interpreted the prophecies that had been prophesied about the coming of the kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah prophesied about the kingdom. Beginning with verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over His kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Maybe they were thinking, okay, this one who would sit upon the throne of David, this one who would have this dominion, this rule as king, he would live forever. And so here Jesus is talking about dying. He can't be the Messiah. In other words, the point I am making here is, how could they accept Him? Based on their study, based on what they have observed, they concluded this Jesus could not be the Christ, could not be the Messiah. But what do we see? We see the fallacy in their thinking. What we see is superficial thinking, superficial investigation. Jesus had come from Galilee, that is true. But you know, all they had to do is search a little bit further, and they would know the truth about Jesus. It wouldn't take much more to investigate this. As a matter of fact, we know from Scripture that He was born in Bethlehem. He was of the seed of David. In Matthew 2, verse 1, "And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." In Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, "Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Mary was too, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were complete for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And all they had to do is do some investigation, and they would find out that Jesus was of the seed of David. He was born in Bethlehem. Well, he broke the Sabbath. He violated the Sabbath law. Well, he broke their traditions, but he did not ever violate the law. And I'm not going to take the time to go in to show all of that, but when Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day, He didn't violate the Sabbath law as was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. He did violate the traditions of the elders. And if they would search this out, talk with Jesus, really want to know the truth about this. Matter of fact, Jesus made His arguments. You know, he even said, if an ox is in a pit, you know, you're going to bring it up out of that on the Sabbath day. And what about this one who is sick and who needs healing? He shows their inconsistencies. Jesus had not violated the Sabbath law. What about Him associating with sinners? Well, He explained why He associated with sinners. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning verse 11, says, "And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, He said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance.'" In other words, Jesus was showing mercy to these who were sinners. He was not going and associating with them because they were His best buddies and, you know, He just liked being around them. And no, He was going to them for the purpose of trying to bring them to repentance. He was doing exactly what the prophets had said, that we need to show mercy. He was showing compassion to them. In Luke chapter 15, you remember when Jesus, there were those who criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus then tells the three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son, or the parable of the prodigal son, saying that's the reason. It's because they're lost and they need to be found. He called God as His Father. And the fact is, He was the Son of God. God was His Father. Jesus said in John 5 and verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John's," that is John the Baptist, "for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Jesus gave ample evidence in the miracles that He performed that He was of God. And as Nicodemus says, we know that You're a teacher come from God, but no one can do these signs that You do unless God be with you. And so that was evidence that here Jesus now is claiming to be the Son of God. When they would look at the miracles that He performed, the amount of miracles, the kind of miracles that He performed, the only conclusion that you could come to is that He is of God. It's just like the blind man whom Jesus healed in John 9. We never heard that one could open a man's eyes who had been born blind. And you're saying that he's not of God? That he's a sinner? No. The only conclusion, if they're really wanting to know the truth, then they could see that by admitting the miracles that Jesus performed. And Peter even said on the day of Pentecost, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." You know he performed these miracles, and you know that that proves that he is of God. Well, Christ would remain forever according to their teachings. Well, the prophets prophesied that he would die. Isaiah 53 and verse 8, and of course this is in that chapter where he talks about the suffering of the Messiah, the servant who is to come. But notice he says in verse 8, "By oppression and judgment," this is the American Standard Version, "by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who among them considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due?" To be cut out of the land of the living means he died. And that's what was prophesied. He would suffer and he would die. Paul says in Acts 17, it says concerning Paul, in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3, "And Paul, as his custom was, went in unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures." About what? "Opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom said he, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ." In other words, he reasoned from the Scriptures, showing from the prophets, that this Messiah was to die and that he was to be raised again. They could have investigated that, searched those Scriptures, and realized that Jesus actually fulfilled. Now, I understand that there was a lot they would not have known prior to the coming of Christ. Conclusions they had come to were not right, but now that Jesus had come, and the fact that he had fulfilled those prophecies, the evidence was there that Jesus is the Messiah and that he had fulfilled the prophecies that had been given. Why did they not see all of that? Shallow, superficial investigation. Why did they do deeper investigation? Well, it's because of prejudices, because they didn't want to know the truth. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Superficial thinking leads to false conclusions. And we need to be careful about that. We can see the fallacy in their thinking. If they had taken the time to dig deeper, all their objections could have easily been removed. However, they preferred to hold on to their superficial reasoning. You know, people today allow superficial objections to prevent them from seeing certain things. And let's just talk about some things that people of the world believe that we realize is not according to Scripture. And a lot of it is because of superficial reasoning and thinking. What about the necessity of baptism? You know, they might say, well, we are saved by faith without works. The Bible teaches we're saved by faith. And therefore, baptism is not necessary because we're saved by faith. And they conclude that those passages that say we're justified by faith means that we're justified by faith alone. The moment that we believe, we are saved. And baptism, therefore, is not essential. And also they will look to the thief on the cross and say, well, the thief was not baptized. And Jesus said to him, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." In other words, when he died, he was saved. He was never baptized. Therefore, that proves that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Well, baptism is a part of faith. Yes, we're justified by faith, but when it says we're justified by faith, that doesn't mean that that doesn't include repentance. That doesn't mean it doesn't include our confession of our faith. It doesn't mean it doesn't include baptism. As a matter of fact, baptism is a part of faith. It is faith embodied. Let me illustrate it with Hebrews 11, verse 30. When the Hebrew writer says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Let me ask, when it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, does that mean at the moment they believed that God could do this, that God would cause these walls to fall down, the walls fell down? No, we know that's not the way it happened. We know that God then commanded them to do certain things. They were to march around the city once every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they were to march around it 7 times. There was to be a certain procession of soldiers and the priest and the blowing of the trumpets. And they were to do it 7 times on the seventh day. And at a certain time, the people were to shout, and then the walls would then fall. And that's what they did, and the walls fell. But it still could be said that it was by faith the walls of Jericho fell down, after they were encircled for 7 days. But the point I'm making is that phrase, by faith, includes the marching. Matter of fact, the marching is faith embodied. The marching is a part of faith. It was an expression of their faith. And so when it says, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, that doesn't mean it doesn't include the marching. It does include the marching, even though it says it was by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down. And the Bible teaches that justification is not by faith alone, that saving faith has to be seen. There has to be a manifestation of that faith. As James says in James 2 and verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so, this idea that, well, the Bible says we're justified by faith. Well, if they would dig deeper and understand what it means to do something by faith, or to have something by faith, they would come to realize that that faith is not a faith without obedience, a faith without works, but it includes works, which means baptism is a part of faith. Baptism is commanded for the remission of sins. In order for our sins to be washed away, one must be baptized. So, in order for us then to have saving faith, we need to obey the Lord in baptism and obey it for the purpose for which He commanded it. What about the thief on the cross? Well, how do we know he was not baptized? We know that he knew something about the kingdom already because he asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And that's when Jesus says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Let me back up and say, this thief was a part of the ones who were reviling Jesus on the cross. Matter of fact, in one account it mentions that both thieves reviled Jesus. Luke's account indicates that one reviled him, and then this other one defended Jesus. What that indicates is that the thief evidently repented while he was upon the cross. Well, at one time he was reviling Jesus, he then repents and changes his tune and begins to defend Jesus. But it's possible, we don't know, that he could have been a disciple of John the Baptist. Now, I'm not saying that he was, but I'm saying that that is a possibility. And it's a possibility that he could have been baptized by John the Baptist. And so to say that he was not baptized, there's no evidence of that. In order for a person to use the thief on the cross as evidence that a person doesn't have to be baptized in order to be saved, he'd have to prove that the thief was never baptized. And so that's one point to be made. But also, they were still under the old covenant. The new covenant had not been dedicated as yet. Jesus had not died as yet. Jesus had not been raised from the dead. The Great Commission had not been given as yet. And so the Old Covenant was still binding at this time. And so why would we then take an example of someone who was saved under the Old Covenant and use that as an example for our being saved today? No, that was under a different dispensation, under a different covenant, and therefore it does not have application to us. And another fact is, Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus could say to anyone, your sins are forgiven, and his sins would be forgiven. And he could do that for the thief on the cross. You remember in Matthew chapter 9, the paralytic that was let down through the roof. One of the first things that Jesus said to this paralytic was, your sins are forgiven. Notice beginning with verse 2 of Matthew 9. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And at once, some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. Jesus proves that he had power on earth to forgive sins. And he could forgive this thief on the cross. My point is, it doesn't prove that one does not have to be baptized in order to be saved. But it requires a little bit digging. When you just look at the case superficially, just a shallow look of the thief on the cross being saved, he couldn't be baptized at that point. He was on the cross. And he was not. But he was saved. Therefore, that proves that baptism is not essential. What needs to be done, we need to dig a little bit deeper and find out really what the Bible does teach. And the Bible is clear that baptism is essential. On the day of Pentecost, when the Jews wanted to know what to do, Peter told them to repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in the Great Commission, when he sent the apostles out to go and preach the gospel to every creature, he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. So baptism was a part of what was to be preached for one to be saved of their sins. Well, what about infant baptism? Someone might say, weren't whole households baptized? You know, you look in Luke in Acts chapter 16, when the Philippian jailer and his household were baptized. His household, it says. And don't household include infants in those households? Well, what about infant baptism? Does the fact that households were baptized indicate that infants were baptized? Well, one would have to prove, first of all, that there were infants in these households. Also, baptism is for penitent believers. And whenever baptism is commanded in Scripture, we know that it is always for those who can believe, and those who repent. Again, in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter said, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, when Philip was preaching Jesus in Samaria, it says, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And as we mentioned earlier in Mark 16, Jesus told him to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And in Acts 16, concerning the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household, it says he brought them out, that is Paul and Silas, out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately, he and all his family were baptized. All his family, it said. Now, when he had brought them into this house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Well, who was baptized? Well, those who had believed in God. They were told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so those of the family who were baptized were those who had believed in Jesus, those who had believed in God. It may be there were no one that was not capable of believing within the family. But we do know that those who were saved, those who were baptized, are those who believed. And that would not include infants. What about the divine inspiration of the Scriptures? You know, the Bible claims in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there are those that will not accept that. They'll say, well, the Bible is filled with contradictions. And so, therefore, that can't be. And also, the Bible was written by men. And men are fallible. Men make mistakes. And it's no different than any other writings of men. And so, they're discrediting Scripture. Well, what we encourage them to do is do a little bit more investigation of this. You know, if they say that the Bible is filled with contradictions, name one. Always ask them to name one. And there are alleged contradictions, but the alleged contradictions have all been answered. Let's say they present a particular contradiction or alleged contradiction, and you think, oh, I don't know how to answer that. Well, search a little deeper, which is what you would include them to do. And one thing that we have told, that I tell people, I say, there's no reason to conclude that there's a contradiction if there's a reasonable explanation for the differences. Just because there's a difference in the accounts does not mean a contradiction. And so if there's a reasonable explanation for the differences, there's no reason then to conclude there's a contradiction. And I've presented lessons here on talking about some of the alleged contradictions and showed that none of these can be proven to be actual contradictions, but there are reasonable explanations to harmonize the two accounts or the different accounts. And so that's what you would present and what you would expect them to investigate, to look at those contradictions. And this is just a cliche many times. They've heard it. They haven't studied. They haven't investigated this. And so encourage them to investigate and to see whether or not there's an actual contradiction in Scripture. Well, the Bible was written by men. Yes, it was written by men, but the Bible claims it was written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the claim. And these men who in the first century wrote these Scriptures proved their claim by the miracles that they did. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, therefore we must give a more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, that was the law of Moses, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now notice, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Again, the miracles that they performed was proof that what they were writing, what they were saying, and what they eventually wrote down are the very words of God. God was giving testimony that these men's writings are His words. Someone says, we haven't seen those miracles. Well, but we have the testimony of those who did them. Now, I understand there are people who don't like testimony. But I want to tell you something. There are a lot of criminals in jail today because of credible testimony. If you don't like testimony, credible testimony, then don't say that you can put somebody in jail. Don't sit on a jury and hear credible testimony and then say, okay, he's guilty. I mean, that proves that he's guilty because the testimony is credible. If not, why not? Why would I then accept their testimony and not accept the testimony of the men of the first century and their writings that have come down to us? What we have in Scripture is the testimony, credible testimony, of those men who lived in the first century. And they're telling us what happened. They're telling us about what they saw. They're telling us that miracles were performed. Jesus performed the miracles. They performed those miracles. And that's sufficient evidence for us. And that is really what John is saying in John chapter 20. When Thomas, thank you. Thomas says, I won't believe unless I see the print of the nails in his hands and put my hand into his side. And Thomas is fortunate in that the Lord provided him with sight. And he saw the print of the nails and the hole within his side. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. But then Jesus, you remember, said, blessed are those who do not see and believe. Verse 29 of John 20, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. How are those who have not seen to believe? Verses 30 and 31, John says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John is saying, who was a witness? I've written these down so that you who have not seen may believe. The Lord's provided us with that kind of evidence. Now, I may not like it. I may want sight. I'm saying, let's be satisfied with the evidence that God does give. And the evidence that God does give is sufficient if we want to believe. And I believe that for someone who is looking for the evidence for the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, I believe the evidence is there. And we talked about some of that this morning. And my purpose here tonight is not to present all of that evidence. It is to say to people who don't believe, who have come up with these conclusions, let's do some investigation, not just a shallow, superficial type investigation. The real reason behind the Jews' rejection of Jesus is they saw glory from men rather than from God. And John 5, beginning with verse 38, says, but you do not have His Word abiding in you, Jesus says, because whom He sent, Him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me. But you're not willing to come to Me that you may have life. Now notice this. You're not willing to come to Me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote about Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My word? What Jesus is saying is the reason they would not believe, would not further investigate and find really the truth, they didn't want the truth. They wanted the glory of men rather than the glory of God. And that's the reason that many today do not further investigate, is because of prejudices, is because their heart is not really for the purpose of searching for truth, but only to verify or to rationalize and to convince him that what he already believes is right. They had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. Jesus said concerning them in Matthew 13, beginning of verse 14, and in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. The problem is they closed their eyes, they have hardened their hearts. This could be true of us if we're not careful. I think we can see this in the Jews. We see this among many in the world that we study with today. And sometimes we can be blinded to our own self. And the reason we may not investigate certain issues is because we don't want to believe that. I tell you, I have been tempted. I've seen it in myself of being just satisfied with where I am on a certain issue. And someone says, well, I'd like for you to study this. Well, am I willing to do that? Maybe it will prove I'm wrong. If I'm wrong, that maybe makes it very difficult. Well, what do? I need to be willing to study and to investigate and find out what the truth is. It may be the other is wrong. And therefore, we can come to a unity on what the Lord has said. It all has to do with our desire, where our hearts are, really whether or not we want to please the Lord or not. So, let's do some digging. Let's do some searching. Be willing to search and find out really what the truth is. And it doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian. We can restudy issues. We can go back and we can look at it. And it just may be that we've been wrong in the conclusions that we have drawn. There may be some here this evening who are not Christians. We want to encourage you to think about your soul, think about your relationship with God. If you're outside of Christ, if you're not a disciple of Christ, then you're still in your sins. The only way a person can be forgiven of sin is through Jesus. And that requires us to come to Him and obey His gospel. And if you've never done that, we encourage you to do that tonight. Come, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, then repent. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you with that penitent heart. God has said that He will forgive. He's faithful and just to forgive. Our priority in life is to please God, to be in fellowship with Him. And if you're not, then do what is required, what the Lord would have you to do, that you might be forgiven. You need to come. Please come as we stand and sing.